Well, amen. Good to see you here on this Lord's Day evening. Trust you had a blessed afternoon. And about that ninth day thing, you know, I don't know how those old-timers did it. You know, the modern definition of an evangelist is a guy that has seven sermons and a fast car. So they must have had more than seven sermons, and they probably did not have fast cars. But I don't have a fast car. I got a truck. But at any rate, we'll have to, I guess we'll maybe just re-preach what we preached earlier last week. Perhaps the Lord will break us into new ground. And one thing about it, the reason these evangelist wives are tempted to talk during the services is they know the messages. In fact, if we get sick, they could stand up and finish them. All right, Acts chapter 2, in the Word of God tonight. The Lord Jesus, in chapter 1, has said to his disciples, just before they watched him ascend, you will be baptized, immersed, inundated with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. And he goes on to explain, you're to take power. The Holy Spirit coming on you. And be witnesses. They watched him go. He had told them that they weren't to do any of this until this all occurred, that they were to wait. And so we find them in a prayer meeting. We learn that it ends up being 10 days. Have you ever been in a 10-day prayer meeting? And friends, they didn't know it was going to be 10 days. You talk about faith. That prayer meeting was faith in a variety of ways. Then we come to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And we read that the one accord was in verse 14. It was in the prayer meeting where they had this one accord. And the implication is that they're asking God to do what Jesus just promised. This inundation with the Spirit. We read that there was the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It was not actually a mighty rushing wind. It was the sound that was like a mighty rushing wind. We read in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak. According to verse 11, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. And the indication is here in the text that people in the area that had come for the Feast of Pentecost, these seekers, were now hearing all these people, and this sound of hearing them in their own language, that miracle, drew them. And there were a variety of responses, and some accused these believers. And the indication is it was that group that was praying, that was 120 believers that were now filled with the Spirit, declaring the wonderful works of God. Some accused them of being drunk. The Apostle Peter stands up in verse 15 and says, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." The title of the message tonight is, God has come. Will you join me tonight in asking our God to meet with us? And the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to build faith. Father, we But come to you tonight. Lord, I'm pleading your mercy. Lord, I recognize that I don't deserve any blessing. But Lord, we do plead your mercy. And we come not on our own merit or righteousness. We come in the righteousness and through the merit of our great Savior. Lord, we rejoice tonight that there is power in the blood. Lord, tonight we are asking you to just meet with us. To breathe on us, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, to so illumine the truth that we get it. That our faith is built. Lord, we recognize the enemy is a liar and a deceiver. And has his various attempts at inroads to build strongholds in our thinking that hinder. So Lord, I plead the blood. And I claim the great victory, shout it is finished. And stand on the ground that Jesus already won at the cross. Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you at the throne. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. We hold up your blood. We exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight. And in your name, we acknowledge that Satan has no right to your work here and to this place. So, Lord, I pray that your authority would be thoroughly manifested. Lord, I pray that you'll do a work tonight that'll go far beyond the minutes we have together. Far beyond this local church. Lord, nurture the faith of your people for your desire to bless all flesh in these last days with the outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we trust you for this. Lord, I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Great Lewis Awakening began in December of 1949. Duncan Campbell had come for what he thought was going to be a 10-day meeting. But God came down. Duncan Campbell preached on the island of Lewis for the next 3 years. Toward the end of that 3-year season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, Duncan Campbell had momentarily left to go preach at a big convention in Northern Ireland called the Bangor Convention. And I don't know how many times he was scheduled to preach in that convention. I do know he was scheduled to be the closing message of the convention. And apparently on that last day of that conference, he began to sense in his spirit the Holy Spirit bearing witness with His Spirit that he needed to leave at once and go to a little island off the south coast of Lewis called Bernera. But he dismissed the idea thinking it could not be of God. I'm scheduled to be the closing speaker here. That's surely not of God. And yet, the convincer kept convincing, kept bringing this burden back to his heart and mind until he knew this was the Holy Spirit. He told the chairman of the convention what was on his heart, that he needed to leave at once. And the chairman immediately objected and saying, but you can't leave. I mean, the people will be disappointed. Now friends, if you were at a conference and Duncan Campbell had just come out of the Lewis Revival and it's still actually going and it's on fire, wouldn't you be disappointed if he wasn't there? And I feel for this chairman. As he says, you can't go. Duncan Campbell said, I must obey the Holy Spirit. Well, the chairman was a godly man, and he gave Duncan Campbell leave. And so he left immediately, not finishing that final session. And he went and gathered his things, got to the airport, caught the next plane from Belfast to Glasgow. Then he caught a flight from Glasgow to Stornoway, one of the larger towns on this island of Lewis. Then he got on a car and drove to the south tip of Lewis, which is called Harris. If you've ever heard of the Harris Tweed, this is where it comes from. And then he got on a ferry boat to make the final leg of that journey to this little island of 400 people called Bernera. In those days, that took 3 days' time. And he finally arrived. He took his suitcase, got off the ferry boat, and stood on the dock and took a look around. He did not know one single person on that island. He had not been invited, humanly speaking. So he looks around and he sees a lad. We would say a boy. The teenage young man. And he asked him, he said, would you direct me to the nearest minister? And this lad informed him that there were only two churches on the island and both of them did not have a minister at that time. A pastor, a preacher. And so Duncan Campbell said, well, then would you direct me to the nearest man in one of the churches who's a leader in the church? And the lad looked up and pointed to a house on the hill and said, well, in that house right there, there's one of the leading men. Duncan Campbell said to this young man, would you please go tell him that Duncan Campbell is here? If he wonders who that is, tell him it is the Campbell of the Lewis Awakening. The young lad ran off and soon came back and informed him that Hector McKinnon, the name of that man, was expecting Duncan Campbell to arrive that day. That they were to have a service at one of those church houses at 9 o'clock p.m. Now later, Duncan Campbell found out more to the story. 3 days prior, when he was sitting on the platform there in Northern Ireland and began to sense that God wanted him to leave, that day, this Hector McKinnon had rearranged his schedule and went out to the barn to seek the face of God. Undoubtedly, he was quite aware of the revival fires that were burning just to the north of him on the island of Lewis and had been for 3 years. He was deeply burdened that his island, too, see revival. He was deeply burdened about the young people there in the church and in the two churches and there on the island of this just island of 400 people. He said he knew that the young people were indifferent to the things of God. And he spent this entire day praying and apparently fasting, calling out to God, God, you've got to come. And in the midst of his praying, he also asked God to send Duncan Campbell. Undoubtedly, he was aware that Campbell was the voice that God was using in the Lewis Awakening. In fact, McKinnon's wife told Duncan Campbell 3 times, I noticed my husband during the day, that day, come to the door of the barn and looking up to heaven say, God, I don't know where he is, but you know, and with you all things are possible. Would you send him? And by 10 o'clock that evening, Hector McKinnon was possessed with the conviction that God had heard his cry based on the words of Hosea 14:5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. And he was convinced that not only was God going to move in reviving power, but that Duncan Campbell would arrive in 3 days. And so, in confidence that God had spoken, he sent word out across the island that in 3 days there was going to be a service at such and such a church house at 9 o'clock p.m. Now, I do think it's significant. He waited till 9 o'clock p.m. He gave God as much time as possible to get Duncan Campbell there. So when Campbell got to the island, he went over to the church house. 80 people gathered. Now keep in mind, there's only 400 people on the island. Pretty good percentage. They had a service, and it was rather ordinary, and they all went home. And it was scheduled to be a 10-day meeting, so they had the next night. Nothing happened. Quite frankly, night after night, it was rather uneventful. To the point that Duncan Campbell was second-guessing himself. Wondering if perhaps he had missed it. Wondering if he really should have just stayed there at the Bangor Convention and that this was really not of God. But Campbell, as he tells the story, admits that there were men there nearer to God than he. For one night after he preached and dismissed the congregation, and they were leaving the church. The church was kind of on a hill and going down the hillside to make their way to the various houses in the village or the neighboring villages. And Duncan Campbell and this older gentleman stepped out behind them. When all of a sudden, the older gentleman stopped and he took off his hat and he said, "Stand, Mr. Campbell. Stand. God has come. God has come. See what is happening." Campbell said he looked out over the hillside and this congregation that was fellowshipping and making their way down the hillside was all of a sudden arrested in their tracks, as it were. And some were beginning to fall to their knees. And you began to hear people cry out to God for mercy. And a service began on the hillside that lasted until 4 o'clock in the morning. Night after night from that point on, God was there in reviving power. And Duncan Campbell said it swept that little island, and that it was one of the purest works of revival that he had seen in the entire Lewis Awakening. Now friends, a story like that undoubtedly thrills anybody with a heart for revival. And yet undoubtedly there's lots of questions that we're left with in a story like that. But I want to take time for just one of those questions. What did Hector McKinnon mean when he said, "God has come"? God has come. What did he mean? Well, friends, our text unfolds that reality to us. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Verse 18, "I will pour out in those days of my Spirit." Now, friends, the fact is, God here is promising that in the last days, He will pour out His Spirit. And therefore, we must trust Him to do this in our generation. But how does that come about? What does it mean, trust Him to do this? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do tonight. Let's take three more questions to just guide us through this. Allow the Lord, I trust, to further build our faith and give us an understanding of what that means to trust Him for the outpouring of the Spirit in our day. The first question is, what is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for God to pour out His Spirit? Really, it's the heart of our question. What does it mean for God to come? What are these people talking about when they say, in our revival accounts, God has come? Well, when it comes to this defining understanding of the outpouring of the Spirit, I want us to see that there are three defining issues. First of all, the defining essence of the outpouring of the Spirit is the manifestation of the presence of God. Now, just as in the Sunday school hour, we saw the defining essence of revival is a restoration of spiritual life. Okay, we're dealing here with essence. We're dealing with what the outpouring of the Spirit is, not yet what it does. We will get to that. We're talking about what it is. And the defining essence, the essential of the outpouring of the Spirit is the manifestation of the presence of God. Now, friends, please don't misunderstand. On the day of Pentecost, we read later in Peter's sermon, in verse 33, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who had ascended and was exalted to the right hand of the Father, there received the promise of the Holy Spirit. and he shed forth. Those are the same words that in verse 17 and 18 are translated poured out. Okay? So the Lord Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit and he poured out the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit has not been sent back yet. So when we ask or talk about God pouring out His Spirit again, we are not talking about God resending His Spirit. No, we live in the age of the sent Spirit. However, though He's here, and we're in this age of Pentecost, it is possible for God to hide His presence. It is possible for human beings, saved or unsaved, to be very unaware, unconscious of the presence of God. There is that possibility of God hiding or withdrawing the sense of His presence. And what we're talking about in this New Testament terminology is God manifesting, no longer hiding His presence. This is what Isaiah cried out for in Isaiah 64. There in those first few verses, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down." And he defines it when he says that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That is repeated two times. God coming down three times defined at thy presence in Isaiah 64, the first three verses. But the clearest definition of the outpouring of the Spirit that's unmistakable is Ezekiel 39, 29. What an amazing set of chapters that is. Chapters that pertain to the times that we're living in right now. And there's much prophetical reality of those chapters. But in the midst of all that, you have a verse of Scripture that defines this phrase, the outpouring of the Spirit. God is speaking in Ezekiel 39. And in verse 29, we have the key defining verse for the concept of the outpouring of the Spirit. God says, "Neither will I hide my face." Let me stop for a second. The word "face" in Isaiah 64 was translated "presence." Same word. So God is saying, "Neither will I hide my presence anymore from them for," or "because, I have poured out my Spirit." So the second phrase, "I have poured out my Spirit," is defined by the first phrase, "Neither will I hide my presence anymore." In other words, I'll manifest my presence. There it is. That's the definition of the outpouring of the Spirit. It's God no longer hiding His presence. It's God, therefore, manifesting His presence. Now, two thoughts as we consider that. When we talk about that, that is spiritual, not physical. In other words, this manifestation that we're talking about here is not a physical manifestation, as in the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. No, it's not physical. We live in the age of the Spirit. It's spiritual. But it is just as real as if it were physical. I told you this morning that God moved in a powerful way in Ireland in the summer of the year 2000. It was a remarkable time. It really was. We had after meetings as the Lord had led, and the after meetings, by the way, an after meeting is just meeting after the meeting, but the after meetings went longer than the meetings. And boy, by the end of that week, nobody was talking about my preaching. They were talking about meeting with God. God was the focal point. And the presence of God was real. Day after day, night after night, a life-changing time. Now, I remember 4 or 5 years later, I talked to one of the young people that was a teenager at the time in the midst of that, and has since, at that point, actually, God used that to turn this teenager around, and they're serving the Lord today. But this young person was telling me, she said, "You know, I was there in every one of those after meetings." And she said, "The presence of Jesus was so real that had He appeared in a physical body, it would have made no difference." That's the outpouring of the Spirit. It's that manifestation of the presence of God. Spiritual, not physical. Another thought is, it's powerful, but very difficult to describe. Why? It's spiritual. It's invisible. So what we end up describing as human beings is man's response. We describe they were out on the hillside. And all of a sudden, instead of fellowshipping, they're arrested in their tracks. They begin to fall to their knees. They begin to cry out to God for... Well, what else can we describe? We're describing man's response to it. So it is very powerful, but it is very difficult to describe. Because it is invisible, but real. That wind of the Spirit. Now, sometimes, and this is vital for our understanding, sometimes God pours out His Spirit, this powerful spiritual manifestation of His presence, in a way that is immediately dramatic. Just in a moment, like out on the hillside. Those are the accounts that make it into the revival history books more than any other account. Because they're easily recognizable because of that immediate turn in the atmosphere and that immediately powerful or even dramatic element that is involved. That's what we read in some of these accounts with the Lewis Revival. But there is another style of the outpouring that we need to understand. Sometimes it is increasingly powerful. When it's immediately powerful, it's like a tsunami of waves just crashing in over the rocks. Dramatic. When it is increasingly powerful, it is like the tide rising. Slow, almost imperceptible, gradual. But in the end, the water gets over the rocks. Now, friends, it is God's choice as to which style. What we need is the water over the rocks. For example, my father pastored four different churches over a 45-year period of time, and in three of those four churches saw revival. The most dramatic was in Miami, Florida, where in two different seasons of refreshing, in one case the church went from 150 to 300, and the other case the church went from 400 to 800 to 900, just in just weeks and months, just wham, it was just powerful. That happened in the late 40s, early 50s. The other two revival stories, one in Colorado and one in Chicago, it would be more the tide rising style. When my father pastored the church there in Chicago, he moved it from the city to the suburbs. It was in big, urban, metropolitan Chicago's west side, very high-tech, very white-collar, executive area of the suburbs of Chicago. And from 1980 to 1985, that church went from about 450 to 900 plus. How do you explain that? High-tech, executive, wealthy, western suburbs of Chicago, and that church doubled in 5 years. And I'm telling you, it was amazing. Now, most of those years, I was at college. But I'm coming back for the summer, some of those summers, and, of course, the winter break and so forth. And I didn't understand it at the time. But I'm telling you, the presence of God was real. I mean, God was working. People were getting saved left and right. There were families getting ready to bust. I mean, big messes. And God's putting them back together. And I mean, just the amazing repair work that God was doing. And just a glory time. And I remember whenever I was home, you didn't want to miss a service. I mean, you did not want to miss. Who wants to miss when God's there? And that was really the outpouring of the Spirit. It was an amazing... And at that time, I just thought this is the way it was. Well, it is the way it's supposed to be. But it's not automatic. But nonetheless, we see that the outpouring of the Spirit, the essence of it, is this manifestation, this spiritual, powerful manifestation of the presence of God that can, in some cases, be immediately powerful, in other cases, be increasingly powerful, but the bottom line is, it's powerful. For example, in the great Cambuslang revival in Scotland with George Whitfield. They point out Mr. Whitfield's sermons on Saturday, Sunday, and Monday were attended with much power. This is an eyewitness account. Several were crying out, and a very great but decent weeping and mourning was observable through the auditorium. I like the way these guys talk. A decent weeping. Well, we need that in our day. He goes on, and here's a tremendous phrase. The thing most remarkable was the spiritual glory of this solemnity. I mean the gracious and sensible presence of God. That was the big deal. That's the outpouring of the Spirit. David Matthews writes concerning the Welsh revival of 04-05, of a time when he went to town to go carouse. He was lost, didn't want to have anything to do with the revival, had no intentions of ever going to one of those meetings, goes to the center of town, planning to go that way, gets to the center, and by divine magnetism is drawn this way to the church house. I pick up his account. He got there. It was packed. Somebody left. He squeezed his body in, and then I'll pick it up. Quote, when I left the heavenly atmosphere of the church for home, I discovered that it was 5 a.m. I had been in the house of God for 10 hours. They had passed like 10 minutes. Pushing through a throng that made progress slow, I discovered on the outside of the church that there were hundreds of people patiently standing, waiting in the chilly November air. They had been there all night, hoping somehow, sometime, for an opportunity to get into God's house. Outside, one became instinctively conscious of a beautiful silence prevailing all around, a presence, invisible, but very real, pervaded the atmosphere. The air seemed electrified. Friends, that's the outpouring of the Spirit. And what drew people and kept people in a church for 10 hours through the night and kept other people standing in the cold air waiting for a chance to squeeze their body in was the presence of God, not entertainment. Not any kind of human gimmick. It was the presence of Almighty God that drew them. And friends, I contend that regardless of how entertainment-oriented our society is in America today, it doesn't hold a candle to the presence of God. And people would still come if we were clothed with the presence of God. R.B. Jones, again from the Welsh Revival, writes, "The essential work of a revival may well be the despair of any pen. The sensational provides copy for the journalist. But the more vital things are of little interest to him. A better service than the mere recital of incidents is, the present writer thinks, possible. If one were asked to describe in a word the outstanding feature of those days, one would unhesitatingly reply that it was the universal, inescapable sense of the presence of God." Now, friends, that's our need. That is our need. I remember meeting a man who was converted in the Lewis Revival in April of 1950 and was involved in the rest of that revival. He told me, and we were talking, and he's a big, tall man. He's now with the Lord. He said that the presence of Jesus was so real. And you could just see in his mind's eye, he was reliving it all. He said you could almost reach out and touch him. And he just kept going like this. As you could just see, he was reliving the reality of Jesus so real, you could almost reach out and touch him. And do you know that even children in these kinds of atmospheres are understanding of what is going on? Here's an account from the Welsh Revival of 04-05. R.B. Jones again says, "This all-pervading sense of the presence of God, even among the children, may perhaps be further illustrated by a story from the town called Rose. Someone overheard one little child ask another, 'Do you know what has happened at Rose?' 'No, I don't, except that Sunday comes every day now.' 'Don't you know?' 'No, I don't.' 'Why, Jesus Christ has come to live in Rose.'" There's a child. That's the outpouring of the Spirit. It's noise that He was in the house. That's what we're talking about. That felt sense of God's nearness. as one of the Irish from the 1859 revival describes. So the defining essence of the outpouring of the Spirit is the manifestation, the spiritual, powerful manifestation of the presence of God. A second defining sense is that the defining evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit is a consciousness of God that leads to a consciousness of sin where there's sin. Okay, we're moving now from what revival is, God's presence manifested, to what it does. What it does is every creature that has a spirit, that's human beings, is aware of the Holy Spirit. You see, the defining evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit is a consciousness, an awareness of God. And friends, whenever there's an awareness of God, whenever there's a consciousness of God, if there's any sin, you're aware of it. You know, a lot of things we get desensitized to. A lot of things, you know, we rationalize. Friends, I'm telling you, when God's Spirit falls, and like Isaiah, you see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, there is that response that says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am unclean." That's why we find in times of revival people falling down. What you read about in the Bible, we read it all the time. When the presence of God is manifested, people would fall as one dead. Yes, people can try to imitate that. The imitation is sickening, but the real thing is powerful. And there is such a conviction that the human frame sometimes cannot take it. You see, when the atmosphere is charged with the presence of God, it makes it as conducive as possible for the saints to be restored to spiritual life and for sinners to receive eternal life without violating their wills. It makes the atmosphere as conducive as possible. Why? Because, friends, the whole idea of God pouring out of His Spirit is a battle won in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. The powers of darkness were banished. The power of the Spirit was displayed. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a scenario where every deception that's in the minds of people, every stronghold of wrong thinking that hinders right thinking, truth. Can you imagine what it would be like for the powers of darkness to be so bound that every one of those strongholds crumbles? There's nothing there to hold it up. And then when truth is preached, it's attended by the power of the Spirit of God Himself. You know what happens? That's when the Word has free course and is glorified. It's given weight. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. When it's given weight, it's powerful. When people actually see Jesus for who He is and Satan for who he is, you know, the choice is pretty obvious. And friends, when this kind of dynamic happens, where the powers of darkness are banished and they got to go up in the grandstands as God comes down on the field. Oh, I'm telling you, friends, that's when truth has weight, and either the audience cries out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And 3,000 are saved. Or they pick up rocks and throw them, and somebody is killed. The difference between Acts 2 and Acts 7 is the hearts of the people. The people in Acts 2 were the seekers who'd come to Jerusalem. The people in Acts 7 were the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who had hardened their hearts. And the one group said, "What shall we do?" And they were saved. And the other group pick up rocks and they were murderers. When God pours out His Spirit, there's no middle ground. My friend, American Christianity is largely deluded in a lot of different ways. Largely deceived in a lot of different ways. And largely desensitized. But I'm telling you, if the Spirit of God were to fall on us tonight, we'd think right. All the things that we rationalize and say it's all no big deal, and that we're desensitized to, all of a sudden we'd realize, oh my, that grieves a holy God. All of a sudden you realize, you know what, maybe God doesn't want me going in that movie theater. Ladies, you'd realize, I don't mean to be unkind when I say this, but you would realize that the shrink wrap approach to fashion, which is so popular in our day, that produces a silhouette effect that God meant for marriage alone, you'd realize, wait a second, this is defrauding. This is gratifying evil men, and it's defrauding good men. There'd be no more argument, you'd realize. You know, man, if you haven't apologized to your wife in 6 months, all of a sudden you'd be awakened to this, that, and the other. Think, good night, what am I doing trampling on my dear wife? And you reach for that radio program where God's name is cursed, but you like to hear the good things that are said. You wouldn't turn it on. I'm simply saying that when the atmosphere is charged with the presence of God and we are aware of the Holy One, then we're aware of any sin that grieves Him. No longer is there a defense of a rock beat that the enemy knows is to his advantage. And witch doctors verify, yes, that's why they use it, to help call the evil spirits. Friends, we wouldn't rationalize, we wouldn't argue about it anymore. Truth would be seen for truth, and error would be seen for error. Oh my. When God comes. Remember one time we had a Netcasters evangelism training seminar. It was hosted by a very large church. Folk had come in from various places. But the hosting church had several of their staff members assigned to be a part of it. At the beginning of the week, it's actually a course on the spiritual life applied to evangelism. Beginning of the week, we always ask the participants, what are you looking for God to do this week for you? And the youth pastor of that church, a very winsome personality, a very talented, able, I mean, from the human perspective, this guy's got it, stood up. He'd been youth pastor there for several years, large youth group, about 150 kids. He said, I am here because I don't understand the spiritual life. He said, I can't go on this way. He said, I've got to understand. I have to. I cannot come to the end of this week and not know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Friends, oh, that every one of us would come to that conviction that we can't go on unless we know what it means to be filled with God. Well, I wanted to shout because I knew that when there's a heart that's that hungry, God's going to fill it. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Absolutely. Well, we began to walk through some of the basics on the Spirit-filled life. And the reality of Christ in you being accessed and the Spirit filling you with that life. And I'm telling you, God was opening this guy's eyes. I mean, he was meeting with God. Well, there in the middle of the week, we had the Wednesday night service. I was preaching to the main auditorium. And he had, the way they did it there, he had a special youth meeting and normally had a fancy outline and a big handout and so forth and so on. He chucked all that. He went into that youth meeting and began to declare what God was doing for his soul. He got honest. He said, young people, I've been your youth pastor for whatever length of time here. He said, I just got to confess to you. Most of what I've done is just me. It's just me. It's just flesh. And I've got to apologize. He was broken. The Spirit of God came into that meeting. In other words, God poured out His Spirit. And without Him asking anybody to say anything, kids started confessing. And nothing inappropriate, but they started confessing sin. And where there were clashes with other people, they went to the other teenagers and were going to make it right. Nobody asked them to do that.
except God. There were young people that knew that they were not right with mom and dad, and they could not wait till later on in the evening. And they, without anybody giving them this idea or prompting them humanly, they left that room. They went down the hallway. It's a large complex. Went and found the came to the auditorium and came in and found their parents sitting in that big audience. And went in and pulled them out because they couldn't wait. They had to get right. One young lady told her mother, she said, "Mom, when all of that happened, we got down. I want you to just listen to this. We got down." She said, "You know, it didn't seem right for us to stay seated on our seats. We had to get down." Friends, it's time for American Christianity to get down. We're so arrogant. We're so proud. We are so just full of ourselves. I'm amazed. Every time I turn around, I'm seeing more self and more arrogance in my own wicked heart. We need the presence of God. It'll help get us down. You know when the Bible says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time"? Do you realize that that is a command, and yet it's in the passive voice? And what that means is, you can't do it. You have to allow yourself to be humbled. God puts on the pressure, and you need to cooperate. Friends, and outpourings of the Spirit, that's what happens. We get down. I think I may have mentioned last week, I can't remember, but in the Philippines in the fall of 2000, when God poured out His Spirit with that small group, I'm telling you, we got down! And these dear Filipino people, I'm telling you, they were coming clean with God. I mean, they were confessing their sins. It was agonizing, it was brutal, but I mean, they were coming clean with God. And I remember night after night, God was meeting with us, and those first several nights, it was a cleansing time. And there were times where, you know, I had a white shirt on and a tie and whatever, and this was just a cement floor, and it wasn't necessarily real clean. But I'm going to tell you something, you got down. And there were times you got flat down. There's nothing weird about that. You read about it in the Bible. There were times when God's presence was so real, I felt my buttons were in the way. Down! You see, the defining evidence is a consciousness of God that makes us conscious of anything that's in the way, and there's conviction. But it always leads to hope. When God convicts, there's always light that if we'll come clean, He'll cleanse, He'll rebuild, He'll restore, He'll revive. That's our God. And our God prefers to revive rather than to judge. Friends, this is what we need. And we need it within our walls, and we need it outside of our walls. This is what you need when you witness. It's what I need. For God to fall. For the heart of the sinner to just be aware of God. 1924, when Duncan Campbell was just a young man, he went over to the island of Skye, a particular mission. They called them missions in those days, meetings we would call them. And oh my, there was tremendous opposition. People, just a handful of people were coming. There had been some previous missions by other people where evidently things had turned sour in people's hearts and minds in the community, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And one lady slammed the door in Duncan Campbell's face. And she said, "Clear out the village. Clear out, you servants of the devil." And Duncan Campbell and his workers there came to faith, had faith nurtured when they sang a song that talked about the believer's position in Christ at the throne far above all. Duncan Campbell would walk the night sometimes and pray, and he gave himself to prayer in the intensity of this battle, asking God to intervene. And there were three young ladies there who also knew how to pray. One night, one of them said, "God is going to work in this place. Souls will be saved, but we must fight the battle on our knees." Those three young ladies went home to pray. Duncan Campbell that night prayed all night out in the barn. At midnight, one of the girls was assured that prayer would be answered and ran to the home of another with the message, "God has come. God has come. He is going to work. But we must pray through. They continued until 6 a.m. the next night. The power of God fell on the meeting. Souls groaned under the convicting power of the Spirit of God. The attendance increased. The presence of God was felt through the entire community, and whole families were brought to Christ. Now, friends, we need this. You remember back 5-6 years ago when you spent all the money and did all the work to evangelize the community? Well, friends, I'm going to tell you something. We need the presence of God. There must be a breakthrough where the presence of God just inundates what's going on. And friends, when that happens, people get saved. So the defining essence is the manifestation of the presence of God. The defining evidence is that consciousness of God that produces a consciousness and conviction of sin that leads to hope. And then thirdly, the defining extent of the outpouring of the Spirit is the realm of the manifestation of God's presence. Paralleling what we saw in Sunday school this morning, the outpouring of the Spirit, just like revival itself, which is two phases later with brokenness in between, as we noted this morning, that the truth is the same levels. Duncan Campbell experienced an outpouring of the Spirit on the back of a horse when he was in World War I, wounded and taken to the hospital place, the clearing station they called it. He thought he was going to die, and he cried out to God, "Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." And there on the back of a horse, God met with him to the point that he said, "I felt as pure as an angel," and began to sing the praises of God in Gaelic. And though the Canadian soldiers in the clearing station couldn't understand Gaelic, they could understand the presence of God, and 7 of them were converted as a result. That was just one person. That's what gave Duncan Campbell the taste for what God could do when His presence is felt. This can happen to a small group. This can happen to an entire church. It can hit a community. And then communities, the regional. And then, yes, the national. Do you realize that in 1857 and 1858, it was not just the big cities of New York and Boston and Philadelphia and Chicago that were experiencing that great prayer meeting revival, as it was called. The noon prayer meeting from 12 noon to 1 o'clock, and then the evening services at night and raking in the souls. It was not just the big cities. It was out in the country of towns and even the villages. And according to a careful historian J. Edwin Orr, even the village hamlets were aware of the presence of God. That's what the United States needs again today. And yes, God can do that from nation to nation so that there's an international move. That's what the outpouring of the Spirit is. Now that brings us to the question. And this is a question that not everybody asks, but some do, and it needs to be addressed. And that is the outpouring of the Spirit for today? There are some theologians who tell us it is not. But what does the Bible say? Ah, friends, I want us to see right here in this text 3 reasons why the outpouring of the Spirit is for today. First of all, is the precision of the inspired wording. Notice in verse 16, Peter gets up and says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, you go back to Joel, and you have an amazing passage there. Really, the whole book is amazing. But in chapter 2, God is dealing with what He's going to do there, and He's challenging them to have a solemn assembly and to repent and seek His face and so on. And then He gives a promise. "And it shall come to pass afterward." And there's such a definite shift in the timing that in the Hebrew Bible, Joel 2:28 is the beginning of another chapter. They recognized that there was something very present that Joel was talking about to the people of Israel then, that that point, the verse jumps to a time in the future and says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh," and the words that we read right here. Now, if you look at our text tonight in verse 17, the word "afterward" is not in there. You see, if you go back to Joel, you obviously are dealing with something that's going to happen that's very special and very real, that is a prophetical event that is going to affect the nation of Israel, and we can all be blessed by that for them. But that's not us. But Peter, under inspiration, changes the words. He leaves out the word afterward from Joel 2:28. He replaces it with a phrase that's not in Joel 2:28. After it shall come to pass, the word afterward is gone, and here's what it says. In the last days, saith God. None of those words are in Joel 2:28. Now, friends, it doesn't just say a day in the last days. It says in the last days. And do you know that in our minds we think of that as just before Jesus comes and rapture, second coming. But wait a second. This was the day of Pentecost. And he says, this is that. Indicating that the last days began on the day of Pentecost. The whole age of Pentecost is a part of the last days. And regardless of what Joel 2:28 is referring to, here is a clear statement. It shall come to pass in the last days. We're in them. Saith God. I mean, inspiration throws in, says Theos. Says God. That's not in Joel. Just to let us know, this is God's application for our dispensation. In the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, friends, that means, remember we noted the other night, I think it was Friday night, that God's promises reveal His purposes? Here's a promise. And it's revealing the will of God. That it's God's will in the entire time period known as the last days that began on the day of Pentecost and will come to an end. But that period that we're in right now, it's God's will for every generation to know the mighty outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Because it says, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. And that includes every generation, and that includes every ethnic group around the world. That's the will of God. But remember, promises have to be obtained. But my point is, yes, God's telling us the outpouring of the Spirit is for today, based on the inspired wording. Also, the inspired phrasing confirms this. Sometimes people ask, well, okay, I can maybe see what you're saying in verses 17 and 18, but what do you do with verses 19 and 20? It's a fair question. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, did that happen on the day of Pentecost? No, it didn't. Now, Peter's saying, hey, look, what's going on right now is a part of, and he quotes Joel, but included in the quote is this. And that did not happen on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, why is it in the quote? Because he's getting to his proposition of the sermon, which is there in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's why it's included in the quote. But it's very significant to note that verses 19 and 20 are tied to the second or the last phrase of verse 20 before the great and notable day, not days, but day of the Lord come, indicating that those events happen just immediately before the second coming. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse recorded in both Matthew and Mark, the very words are used. And the very terminologies here about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That's what's going to happen just before the sky splits and the Son of Man comes. Now, what you have here is a prophecy where verses 17 and 18 are referring to a particular time period, and verses 19 and 20 are referring to a different time period, and not even a period, but just a moment in time. Now, this is not unprecedented in Old Testament prophecy. You remember the advent or the coming of Jesus. You have prophecies about His first coming and His second coming side by side. And it's not double meaning. It's single meaning, but these phrases deal with His first advent, and then these phrases deal with His second advent. The Jewish error is that they saw all as one, and they focused on the part they liked, not the suffering servant, but the coming king. They wanted Rome to be dethroned, and they wanted their king, their Messiah, to rule. So that's what they focused on. And what's fascinating is they missed the blessing of the first coming because they so focused on the phrases of the second coming. And similarly, we have verses that deal with the coming of the Spirit, verses 17 and 18. And then verses that deal with the coming of the second coming of the Son, verses 19 and 20. And may we not miss the blessing of the coming of the Spirit because we so focus on the second coming. Let's not make the same error that the Jews made, that we miss these verses because we focus in on these verses. And so you have this difference here that is a tremendous help to us. And not only that, there's the precision of the inspired context. This is fabulous. In verse 33, after verse 32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Verse 33 says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and have received of the Father the promise," there's our key word, "of the Holy Spirit, He hath shed forth, poured out this, which ye now see and hear." Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That means that that same promise is for us, because we're in verse 39. And hallelujah. The outpouring of the Spirit is for today. And that brings us to the final question. How do you access? How do you obtain this promise? We tie into what we began to unfold on Friday night. You know, we noted that facts earlier in the week are realities. Christ in you. Christ lives in me. You don't have to ask for that. You need to take it and then act on it. Okay? But on promises, they're not realities. They're potentialities. They're not is, they're will be. And therefore, generally speaking, the first step of faith to access or obtain a promise is to ask. To just ask. Friends, do you realize that if you're not asking for revival, you don't believe in it? If a lost man understands that Jesus can save him, but he never calls on the name of the Lord, he doesn't believe. And friends, the fact is, this is the first step. Now, God wants to bring us along where there is that convincement where we take, because now He's holding it out. There's the prayer of faith. And pray through to that, from that through to victory. We noted that on Friday night to other issues. We'll see perhaps in another night this applied more directly to revival. I'm just opening the subject up that the first step is to ask, to recognize we're in desperate need and to ask. But there needs to come a moment when you take. When Adoniram Judson went to Burma, it was slow going, but God began to work in his heart, literally brought him to personal revival, and that's when things began to move. And he went from just a handful of converts to a multitude when he himself experienced revival. It's a wonderful study. And God began to continue that work and so forth. And so Baptist churches were formed. It was primarily among the tribal groups on the fringe of Burma at that time, today called Myanmar. But it was the Karen tribe initially, and then you have up above that the Kachin, and there's various tribes, and you finally get to the western side of Burma, and there was the Chin tribe, still to this day. And it took 100 years for the gospel to get there, but when it did, 100 years ago, it penetrated the Chin state. And there was a multitude of people saved there in the Chin state. And today, foreigners are not allowed into the mountainous areas known as the Chin Hills. We are allowed to go right up to it. I remember flying over 1,000 golden pagodas and landing into Han Kalimyo, right at the base of the Chin Hills area, those mountains. And here's a town of 80,000 people, and there's a Baptist church on every other block. You'd have thought you were in Athens, Georgia. that was from that penetration of the gospel. And 100 years after Judson hit that side, and God did a tremendous work, and these people were saved. But when the American Baptist Convention went liberal in the 1930s and following, eventually that unbelief hit these Baptist churches that were connected in Burma. So that by 1970, they'd lost the power of the gospel. They were unbelievers. They didn't believe in the authority of Scripture, in the virgin birth, the deity, the bodily resurrection. And these people called themselves Christians because they were not Buddhist, Hindu, or Muslim like their neighbors, but they weren't born again. Which means they weren't Christians. And there were several young men who, you know, they did have churches and they were pastored by liberal pastors, but hey, they thought, hey, this is a good way to make a living. And so they decided they would go get training and they would walk across the border into India and find a college that would allow them to attend. And in the providence of God, a handful of young men ended up in a Bible college that Jacob Chelley used to be the leader of in Bangalore. And they let them in. They were from the Hakka Chin tribe. In the Chin state, you have a number of different dialects. There's the Chittim Chin, there's the Palam Chin, there's the Hakka Chin, there's the Chinny Chin Chin. No, not really. They were from the Hakka Chin tribe. And they started attending this Bible college and they heard the gospel and they were born again. And boy, they were thrilled. They'd met Jesus. And they were trained there and they were so excited to get back. And they got back in the 1970s and their burden was to infiltrate their tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were Hakka. And so they witnessed and they did their best and they worked hard and got nowhere. For 20 years. Almost nothing to show for it. It wasn't working. The infiltration of unbelief was not working. And they got desperate in April of 2004. Their evangelist led a group. It was actually a group of 300 to 400 people that had kindred hearts. To a mountaintop. I've seen the picture of it. Everything is on a mountaintop there. And they prayed and fasted for 3 days and 3 nights for God to pour out His Spirit. That's an interesting part of the story and very significant. There was another evangelist who led another group of people, a group of 100, to another mountain, and they prayed and fasted for 3 days and 3 nights for God to pour out His Spirit. And over the next period of months, as we move into 2006, God led them to do this on 2 more occasions. So over a period of months, you have 3 different times where the group of 300 to 400 is on one mountain, the group of 100 is on another mountain, and for 3 days and 3 nights, they fast and they pray and say, God, if You don't come, we'll never reach our tribe. And at the end of the third period of intercession, the Spirit of God moved in the heart of one of those young evangelists. We're one young now. It's time for Me to work. There's your convincement. Even on the timing. He said, it's time for Me to work. Call a gospel service. So they contacted one of the big churches in the capital city of Hakka to see if they could use their building, and they were denied. The liberals would not let them do it. Well, that was of God. As you'll see here in a moment, they were allowed to use the property, the ground, not the building, just the grounds of this church in the capital city of Hakka. And so they sent word throughout the capital city and the surrounding area, on such and such a night, we're having a gospel service. Now keep in mind, for 20 years, they've tried to evangelize, they've had gospel services, they've done everything they could and gotten nowhere. But now, they've set aside months. And in those months, they've set aside those prayer times and had those prayer vigils of 3 days and 3 nights, fasting and praying, asking God to pour out His Spirit, saying, God, if You don't do this, it's not going to happen. God, we've got to have You do it. God, Your Word says, now God, You've got to come through. And God says, all right, I'm coming through. Call the service. And they called it. And on that night, friends, 8,000 to 10,000 people showed up. because God poured out His Spirit. And friends, that's why He didn't let them have the building. They wouldn't have fit in the building. And that began a series of nightly services that lasted for 400 consecutive nights. We're an 11-day meeting. 400 consecutive nights. They would begin the day at 4 a.m. Those that could would meet to pray. And they knew how to pray. And they would cry out from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. And then they would go to work because the Holy Spirit's practical. And they'd come back in the evening for their service. And for 400 consecutive nights, they averaged 2,000 to 4,000 people a night. Over time, 30% of the capital city of Hakka was born again. 7 or 8 liberal pastors were born again, kicked out of the convention, stripped of everything they had. It was okay, though. They went down the street with a couple hundred new converts and started new churches. And then they began to send missionaries throughout the Chin state. And that's what's still happening today. I've met 2 people who preached in that revival. I will never forget when my dear friend Timothy Mang, who I have preached just already many times in Western Burma, he's a Phalam Chin. And normally they don't cross the dialect lines. They don't respect each other. They're just like everybody else. Everybody looks down on the other ethnic group. But I'm telling you, a revival had come, and they asked a Phalam Chin to come speak. He was highly used of God over there, and he spoke. And I remember I met him over on the other side of the border in India, not long after he had been right in that revival fire. I will never forget it, friends. Here's my dear friend. I've known him since the year 2000. I'm telling you, this is 2006. I mean, his face was aglow, and he had to tell us what God was doing. God had come. Friends, that just happened. The effects of it are still going today. God hasn't changed. And since the outpouring of the Spirit is for today, we must trust the Lord for our sphere. Our world, our generation. Let's bow our heads.